that bit of nervousness before you start giving a talk. Okay, so today we're doing chapters 2 and 3, Confession of Faults and Adopting the Awakening Mind. So in these two chapters, we'll see verses that are really familiar from the puja. And the Bodhicharya Avatara is very much associated with the Sevenfold Puja. But in fact, its origins go back several centuries before that, to the Gandavīya Sutra. Nonetheless, I think it's really obvious from reading the text that the Anuttara Puja, or Supreme Worship, would have been really important, a really important practice for Shantideva himself. That's helps when you smile at me. So in the introduction that's written to the chapters, it says, what then is the supreme worship and what is its function? And it answers this question by saying, it is a ritual expressing the ideals of Mahayana Buddhism. More specifically, it's concerned with furthering the central religious aspiration of the Mahayana Buddhist, namely the arising of the awakening mind. The supreme worship is the means that Shantideva employs to engender the first of the two kinds of awakening mind he defines in chapter 1, the mind resolved on awakening. So quick recap from chapter 1, verse 15. The awakening mind should be understood to be of two kinds. In brief, the mind resolved on awakening and the mind proceeding towards awakening. Or to put it in more normal speech, the Sevenfold Puja opens us to the influence of the awakening mind. So I thought, we keep talking about awakening, but I thought, should we talk a bit about what awakening means? And not that I know from first-hand experience, but what is it that we wake up to? So the main thing that the Buddha saw under the Bodhi tree was conditioned co-production. So here's here's a quote from A Guide to the Buddhist Path that describes that. He saw that everything was process. He saw that was true at all levels. Not only was there process on the material plane, there was process also on the mental plane. He saw that there was, in fact, nothing anywhere in the world, in conditioned existence, that did not change, that was not process. He saw that there was, in reality, no such thing as being, nor any such thing as non-being. He saw that things arise and then pass away. But the Buddha also saw that this change was not fortuitous. Things do not arise and pass away by chance. Whatever arises, arises in dependence on conditions. Whatever ceases, ceases because those conditions cease. The Buddha saw not only the law of change, but also the law of conditionality. This law is the fundamental principle of Buddhist thought. So we wake up to the way things are. And there's a much more poetic way of looking at this same truth of conditionality, interconnectedness. So there's a really beautiful myth, ancient Indian myth, of Indra's net. So it was said that the god Indra possessed a fantastic net that was comprised entirely of jewels. And each jewel in the net reflected every other jewel in the net, and their reflections, and the reflections of the reflections. So causality isn't just a linear thing, it's more like a kind of web of interconnectivity. But the basic point is that nothing exists somehow separately from everything else. Everything arises in dependence on conditions. So I like to use the example of a rainbow. So you have sun and you have rain and a rainbow arises. So if you change one of those conditions, so the sun goes behind a cloud, then the rainbow ceases to be. So it's not that the rainbow was never real, just that it existed only in dependence on conditions. And everything is like that. Nothing really is any more substantial than a rainbow. So when we talk about shunyata or emptiness, we're not saying that there's nothing at all. We're just saying that things only exist in this particular way, in this sort of co-arisen, insubstantial way. So that's a rough, sort of imperfect exposition of what it is we awaken to. But there's not just a wisdom aspect to awakening, there's also the compassion aspect. And this is just as mysterious, or perhaps even more so. So I'm going to read a poem by Sangharakshita called The Unseen Flower. Compassion is far more than emotion. It is something which springs up in the emptiness which is, when you yourself are not there, so that you do not know anything about it. Nobody, in fact, knows anything about it. If they knew it, it would not be compassion. But they can only smell the scent of the unseen flower that blooms in the heart of the void. So, compassion springs up in the emptiness which is when you yourself are not there. So we've all had glimpses of this. This is what comprises our glimpse of perfect vision, the first step of the Noble Eightfold Path. So something happens to us, perhaps being in the presence of great suffering, or even in the presence of great beauty, or perhaps we simply have some kind of seemingly spontaneous mystical experience. But something happens to us whereby we perceive the world, but not as a self. What all experiences of perfect vision have in common is that we lose, even momentarily, this sense of being a me somehow in here, and an everything else being somehow out there. And so a quote from William Blake: if the doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear to man as it is, infinite. For man has closed himself up till he perceives all things through narrow chinks of his cavern. So when we have those glimpses of perfect vision and we're momentarily freed from our caverns, what we experience is compassion. The ego can't survive in the presence of great suffering, nor can the ego survive in the presence of great beauty. So what happens in those moments is that we become love. So there's some very beautiful verses in this section on adopting the awakening mind, which give expression to compassion. So verses 7, 8 and 9. I am medicine for the sick. May I be both the doctor and the nurse until the sickness does not recur. May I avert the pain of hunger and thirst with showers of food and drink. May I become both drink and food in the intermediate aeons of famine. May I be an inexhaustible treasure for impoverished beings. May I wait upon them with various forms of offering. There's actually a translation of this which I prefer, and I can't remember who it's by or where I saw it, but I copied it into the back of my puja book many, many years ago, and I'd just like to read that translation as well because it's better. And I just think it really sort of evokes or even invokes the spirit of compassion. May I be a protector to those without protection, a leader for those who journey, and a boat, a bridge, a passage for those desiring the further shore. May the pain of every living creature be completely cleared away. May I be the doctor and the medicine, and may I be the nurse for all sick beings in the world until everyone is healed. Just like space and the great elements such as earth, may I always support the life of all the boundless creatures, and until they pass away from pain. May I also be the source of life for all the realms of varied beings that reach unto the ends of space. So these are the words of someone who's already awakened, and they do stir up in us that aspiration to awaken, to create the conditions whereby the awakening mind may arise. And there's a really small bit I've written here that says, "We aren't monks though." I'm not quite sure what that referred to. We aren't monks though. Oh yes. Important to note, we do not... Oh, sometimes we have days when just the washing up takes a lot of effort. Yeah. Okay, so this is a lofty aspiration, and someone who's already awakened has more boundless energy. And if you think about, you know, people that are living a more monastic life, you're free to kind of turn to whatever arises and give. But probably in most of our lives, that isn't the position we're in. I know for myself that whilst this really does stir up in me the desire to be a source of good in the world and to be able to be some antidote of suffering in the world, I know for myself that just looking after my daughter takes pretty much everything I've got. You know, I don't get that much sleep, and, you know, yeah, like I say, like sometimes it's all very well sort of thinking, you know, may I be a protector to, you know, sometimes it really is just like, okay, I have to do the washing up, you know, I'm going now to summon the effort to wash up, you know. It really is kind of on that level, and that's all right, you know. So it's just sort of bearing in mind that this is an awakened person speaking. The aspiration is really beautiful, not unattainable, but perhaps not quite where we are now in the limits of what we're doing now. So the awakening mind, as you said yesterday, Maitri Siddhi, is the bodhicitta. And bodhicitta is sometimes translated as the will to enlightenment or the thought of enlightenment, but it's neither a thought nor something you can will. So this is probably my favourite Dharma quote. This is a quote from Bhante on the bodhicitta. You can imagine someone in the Christian context talking about thinking about God, but thinking about God would just be thinking about God. You wouldn't describe it as a spiritual experience. Suppose, however, you were to speak of the descent of the Holy Spirit, this would be a very different matter. Thinking about God is one thing, but having the Holy Spirit descend upon you and into you so that you are filled by the Holy Spirit is quite a different thing. It's just the same in the case of thinking about enlightenment or the thought of enlightenment on the one hand, and the actual arising of the bodhicitta on the other. If the thought of enlightenment is analogous to thinking about God, the arising of the bodhicitta is analogous to the descent upon one in full force, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. So the bodhicitta arises in dependence on practicing the Dharma. But more specifically, it's said to arise in holding the tension between two seemingly opposing forces, the trend of withdrawal and the trend of involvement. So, quote from Bhante, the will to enlightenment is said to arise as a result of the coalescence of two trends of experience, which are generally considered to be contradictory, since in ordinary experience, they cannot both be pursued simultaneously. We might call these the trends of withdrawal from the world and the trend of involvement in the world. So on one hand, as we practice, we see more clearly the faults of conditioned existence, and we want to withdraw our energy from worldly things. But then on the other hand, the more deeply we practice, the more we see the sufferings of sentient beings. And so the more we want to be like firmly in the world, going to their aid. So Bhante goes on to say that if we are big enough to hold such a conflict, then something else happens, and that's when the bodhicitta arises. So it's a bit like we've got kind of incomplete wisdom, sort of seeing the faults of conditioned existence, and incomplete compassion, sort of seeing the suffering of sentient beings, going in opposite directions. And if we're big enough to hold that tension, then at some point, that's enlightenment. Wisdom and compassion become the same thing. So practicing the puja is a condition which is conducive to the arising of the bodhicitta. It makes our minds more receptive to the influence of the bodhicitta. So I remember the first puja I did was at the old Brighton Buddhist Centre, and I hadn't been meditating for very long. And the first thing that happened was I was downstairs, sort of like nervously trying to make conversation. And I said to this guy, this order member who was wearing a gold case, just for want of something to say, I just said, "Oh, you know, how come you've got your one's gold and everyone else's is white?" And he said it was because he was celibate. And I was in my mid-20s at that point, and my life very much revolved around sex, drugs and rock and roll. And so this idea that someone might, like, you know, voluntarily give up having sex was actually quite shocking. So I went upstairs thinking, well, you know, what else could happen, you know? and I soon found out. You know, there was basically all this weird chanting, and so it was like total sort of like, oh no, group brainwashing, you know. And this guy with the gold caser, during the offering section, he got up and he started sort of like repeatedly sort of like hurling himself down on the floor in front of this Buddha statue, and I was just like, okay. And if I'd been any nearer to the door, I would have done a runner. But it was some sort of festival day and it was really packed and there wasn't really an obvious route at all, which is good, because I think that would have probably been the end of my involvement with Buddhism. But then it came towards the end of the puja and the Padmasambhava mantra, Om Hung Jetsun Guru Padma Siddhi Hung, and it was really like a spell was sort of laid over me. I felt like I'd been chanting this mantra for sort of, you know, countless lifetimes or something. And I realised sort of instantly in that moment that I was a Buddhist. So not long after that, I was on my first retreat here at Taraloka, and that was a puja retreat, and that drew really heavily on the Bodhicharya Avatara. So, you know, it feels like a kind of sense of completion being here now, which is really lovely. So in his lecture, Poetry and Devotion in Buddhism, Sangharaksha describes how Socrates apparently said that to know the good was sufficient, and doing the good would automatically follow. But 100 or so years later, Aristotle criticised this because he thought that Socrates was ignoring the irrational parts of the soul. If to know the good was enough, we'd all be enlightened by now. The problem is how to translate knowing into being. If there's no emotional equivalent to our understanding, it does not become embodied in our lives. Or to put it another way, understanding must pass through emotion. Energy comes from emotion. And without emotion, there's no drive, no energy for the spiritual life. And so devotion is a way of allowing ourselves to emotionally respond to higher spiritual values. Okay, so one of the sections of the Supreme Worship has been drawn out for special attention by Shantideva, and that is Confession of Faults. So why is this? Why is confession so important? In his lecture, The Spiritual Significance of Confession, Sangharaksha begins by talking about how the early followers of the Buddha, who were wandering monks, would come together in large numbers on the nights of the full moon and the new moon. and they would meditate together and chant together. And then after the Buddha died, they didn't meditate together, they did something else. They confessed offences against the monastic code. And then later still, they stopped confessing at the meetings, and they did it before the main meeting. They got together in pairs and they confessed to each other. So when we confess something, we are acknowledging our heartfelt regret over where we have fallen short in our awareness and in our love. Confession in the Buddhist sense is very different to, say, the Catholic sense of confession, whereby a priest sort of absolves you of your sin. There's no sin in Buddhism, only unskillful and skillful actions. So this side of enlightenment, while we are experiencing the world in a dualistic sense, in the sense of there being a me here that somehow needs to be protected and everything else out there, it would be pretty weird if we hadn't at least sometimes behaved unskillfully. So everyone is going to have done things which they deeply regret. Personally, I've done a lot of unskillful things, some of which even happened after I found the Dharma. And it's caused me a lot of pain. And I don't think that there is anything that is quite like the feeling of really realising what suffering you've brought to another person or non-human being. It's almost like you want to escape from your own skin. You know, you almost like can't bear to be in your own skin. You want to escape yourself, but you can't. So I've had a lot of experience of coming to terms with the pain that I've caused in the world. And one thing I've learned is that it is really purifying, karmically, I think, but certainly just in terms of one's own sense of relation to the world, it is purifying to be able to really stand naked in the pain of what you've done. Oh, yeah. I can remember being on a meditation retreat here, and I was actually in the loos down there, and it was so intense, this experience of like really being present to pain that I'd caused to another, that I just remember like sort of running outside, just like, just get me outside, you know. And you know, so I really do know what that's like, you know, when you've kind of failed to live from love. And I just think that, you know, we're not integrated, and the less integrated one is, the more likely that is to happen. The other thing that I've learned though from these experiences is that if we use our unskillful actions as a sort of really plausible stick with which to beat ourselves up, all we're really doing is strengthening that very part of ourselves that we regret. So we won't grow, we will remain small. Just to sort of unpack that a bit, because I think it's important, because I know for myself, you know, sort of being the sort of person that gives myself a hard time, I've really suffered over the pain that I've caused. And it took me a really long time. In fact, it was only a couple of years ago. I've been practicing the Dharma for about 27, 28 years. I really saw it clearly, like, if I beat myself up with this, all I'm doing is strengthening that aspect of myself, which is the part that causes pain, you know? Like Vasantra once said that although in reality there's no self, in practice it actually feels like there's more like 100. There's more like 100 selves, and they often want different things. So our moods and even our interests can kind of act almost like autonomous selves, you know? So when we beat ourselves up for the hurt we've done others, it's like that one self in us that causes harm is suddenly in the driving seat, you know? And so it's much more unskillful to beat ourselves up than it is to forgive ourselves. So, okay. So when we confess something, it's really good to be clear about which of the precepts we've broken. And it might be that we've broken more than one. So, for example, taking intoxicants, you know, in my experience, quite often leads to other ethical breaches. And if we can get really clear about which precept or precepts we've broken, then that can give us an idea of what areas we need to be working in our spiritual lives. I've also had the experience that someone's tried to confess something and they haven't actually broken any precepts at all, you know. So I think that's why it's really good to be very clear and name it, like which precept it is, you know. If someone's confessing to you as well, to sort of help them to try to see that. So confessing with a friend in the Dharma can really allow intimacy to grow. And that's my experience, because often with confession there's a lot of shame, a fear that if people kind of only knew what we'd done that they would withdraw their love from us. But what we find when we confess is usually the polar opposite to that. I personally have heard some pretty full-on confessions in my time, and all I felt for the person confessing is really a deep love for the pain their actions have caused them as well as others. I've heard it said that when we confess, we stand with our shadow before us. And so when we confess to our good friend, we're standing with our shadows before them too. And so we can be known. If we show our shadow to our friend, then we can be known deeply. And that's really what all of us kind of deeply long for. To be fully known and to fully know someone else. So we can do confessions in our groups on this retreat if we'd like to, and there'll be space offered for that. And also we can write our confessions down and offer them to the shrine. A bowl will appear at some point, probably today, I'm assuming. We haven't quite got this together yet, but I'm sure we will by the evening. Yeah, a bowl will appear and you can write your confessions down and put them in that if you prefer. I remember also at the Brighton Centre back in the day, we used to do this on New Year's Eve, and people would have these like little tiny bits of paper, you know, and I don't know what written on. And I'd have like sort of, you know, sort of 2-3 pieces of A4. So I was on an online retreat with Vasantra recently, and one of the many things he said that I wrote down was, everything that arises is loved and deeply cared for. Starts crying. I'll start again. Everything that arises is loved and deeply cared for, then transforms into the next experience. So see if you can bring something of this attitude to your confessions. Everything that arises is loved and deeply cared for, and then transforms into the next experience. Because we talk a lot about non-attachment in the Dharma, and yet we can get very attached to our unskillful actions. So it's important more generally when we do confession that we confess to someone who shares the same ideals as us. Because if they don't share the same ideals as us, then no real communication is possible, and so no confession is possible. So I've got an example of this. I remember once when my daughter was very small, she was in the pram, and I was on my way to the park, and I was quite stressed out and tired, and I was standing at the zebra crossing, and this car was coming, and it just sailed past without stopping for us. And for some reason, as it went past, both the passenger and the driver turned and looked at me. And I just kind of... and the look of shock on their faces was momentarily quite satisfying, I must admit. But then not long afterwards, I was sort of like, oh, God. Sort of, you know, I've completely failed there. And I was on my way to the park to meet some other mums, like non-Buddhists. And so when I got to the park, I tried to confess to them what I'd done. I said, oh, you know, I was standing at the crossing and this driver didn't stop for me. And I went, you know, and they were like, nice one, good for you. So they weren't able to hear my confession. It was like I just sort of said the words into the air, and so no confession was possible. So Personally, when someone confesses to me, I feel like they've given me a gift, because I feel like I've been allowed a glimpse of their naked soul, and to me that's something profoundly beautiful. So I wrote to Bante many years ago on the subject of two abortions I'd had, one of which was after I found the Dharma. And I'm not getting into the rights and wrongs of abortion. In my particular case, I'd actually got pregnant quite purposefully and then regretted it. So there was more to it, okay? But anyway, I wrote to Bante on this subject and he wrote me back this really beautiful letter, and I'd just like to read a few lines from it. Weighty bad karma can be counteracted by weighty good karma, and one of the weightiest good karmas is meditation. It doesn't matter so much which meditation practice one takes up, provided it enables one to experience at least the lower dhyanas and to develop a degree of insight. So I just wanted to put that out there in case that any of you sort of feel as I did, that I have some pretty weighty negative karma. So I'd like to end by returning to the bodhicitta and to a sense of mystery. Because yes, the spiritual life is about ethics, most importantly so, because ethics are love. But life is also mysterious and magical and unknowable. And the bodhicitta is said to exist outside of the five skandhas. So outside of form, feeling, perception, volition and consciousness, the so-called five heaps or aggregates that comprise body and mind. So the bodhicitta is perhaps more like the Holy Spirit than just a thought or something we can will. Not in the Christian sense, but in the sense that it is a very beautiful mystery, and a mystery that longs for us just as much as we long for it. So I'm going to close with some lines by Gerard Manley Hopkins. And though the last lights of the black west went, O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods, with warm breast and with bright wings.